Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel, Foothill Ranch, with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
We're in the book of Job, chapter 15 and chapter 16. You may want to follow along with us. There should be a Bible in one of the chairs in front of you. Philip Yancey, in his book, Disappointing with God, tells this true story. Once a friend of mine went swimming in a large lake at dusk. As he was paddling at a leisurely pace about 100 yards offshore, a freak evening fog rolled across the water. Suddenly, he could see nothing. No horizon, no landmarks, no objects that would shine on the shoreline. And because of the light being diffused by the fog, he could not even make out the direction of the sun. For 30 minutes, he splashed about in a panic. He would start off in one direction, lose confidence, and then turn 90 degrees to the right or the left. It made no difference which way he turned. He could feel his heart racing uncontrollably. He would stop and float, trying to conserve energy, and then force himself to breathe slower. Then he would blindly strike out again. At last, he heard a faint voice calling to him from the shore. He pointed his body toward the sounds and followed them to safety. Something like that sensation of utter lostness must have settled in on Job as he sat in the rubble and tried to comprehend what had happened. He too had lost all landmarks, all points of orientation. Where should he turn? God, the one who could save him, remain silent. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we find ourselves in life in those times when we're in a fog and we are disoriented and we don't know which way to turn, which direction to travel. We are hopelessly lost. Perhaps some today are in that place right now, swimming this way, swimming that way, and not knowing which way to go. Oh, Lord, I pray that we might hear your voice on the shore calling us safely home. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've been with us from the beginning of our study of Job, you'll remember that Job has spoken, his three friends have spoken, he's spoken in response to each one of his friends, and now it's round two. Round one is over, round two is beginning, and you think, okay, they've gotten it out, they've said what they wanted to say, now they're going to finally be nice to Job, now they're going to finally bring comfort to Job. It doesn't happen. It gets worse, worse. Up until this point, Job's friends have sought to straighten him out, to help him to see that he has sinned and somehow it's his fault that all these disasters have come upon him. And after this, Job's friends are going to be even harsher in their persuasions and arguments and criticisms with the words they speak to poor Job. So here's the key point I want you to consider as we begin this message. Job was not getting or not going through all his problems because of his sinfulness. Rather, it was because of his righteousness. Wow, let that settle in. The things that Job was going through wasn't because of his sinfulness. It was because he was righteous that he was going through all these problems. And that's very interesting. And it has some profound implications for you and I that we're going to seek to unravel in today's message. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite said, "Should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk or by speeches with which he can do no good? Yes, you cast off fear and restrain prayer before God, for your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you and not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you." Now, in verse 2, he refers to this wise man. No doubt, Eliphaz is referring to himself. Verse 7, "Are you the first man who was born, or were you made before the hills? Have you heard the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not in us? Both the gray-haired and the aged among us, much older than your father." And perhaps, we don't know, Job's friends were older than even he was. "Are the consolations of God too small for you, and the words spoken gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away, and what do your eyes wink at, that you turn your spirit against God and let such words go out of your mouth?" So Eliphaz is now accusing Job of some secret sin or some secret sins in his life, and that he has turned his back on God. That's why all this is happening to you, Job. Verse 14, "What is man that he could be pure, and he who is born of a woman that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water?" And this is interesting, these verses, I thought, because Eliphaz knows something that we wouldn't normally expect him to know. He didn't have the book of Romans to read. Remember, we said that Job is perhaps the first and oldest book written in the Bible. Of all the books of the Bible, we have 66 books there. Job is your oldest book. If it was going historically, it would be put at the beginning, but it doesn't go historically. So Job is an old book. How did he know that all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God? There's none righteous, no, not one. How did he know that? Wow. And he also knew something else. He knew that the heavens were not pure. How did he know that? How did Eliphaz understand these things? And probably the people around in Job's life and around the culture understood these things. How did they know those things? Because remember, Eliphaz, Job, and his friends, none of them knew what you and I know in chapters 1 and 2. They didn't have that part to read. Not then. Not as they're going through this. How did they know? How did they know that Satan still had access into heaven and he was held accountable to present himself at different times before God in heaven? How did he know these things? Wow. We don't know. It's possible, like we said, we kind of put Job in its time point being right after the flood of Noah. And it's possible that the ancient people before the flood knew things that you and I don't even know today. It's possible they had knowledge that we aren't even aware of in our lives today. Wow. So the heavens aren't pure in his sight. They're polluted. And in our study in Revelation, we realized there's still a problem in heaven, isn't there? But not forever. And not for long. Because there's going to come a day when he says, "I'm going to make a new heaven and a new earth." And the old heaven and the old earth are going to be passed away. Wow. So heaven is not always going to be impure in his sight. But right now, yes, it is. Verse 17, Eliphaz continues, "I will tell you, hear me. What I have seen, I will declare. What wise men have not told, or have told, not hiding anything received from their fathers? To him alone the land was given, and no alien passed among them. So Eliphaz is just asserting, look, I'm just passing on to you, Job, the wisdom from wise men that has been passed to me. The wicked man writhes with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden from the oppressor. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer comes upon him. Now, this is poetry. And when we read poetry, until we really ponder it for a while, we sometimes minimize and miss the full effect of the weight of these words. Wow. So, could Eliphaz be talking about Job? He's writhing in pain day and night. Job is hearing dreadful sounds in his ears. The destroyer has come upon Job and has consumed all of his livelihood and his property. But these insults of Eliphaz, they get worse and they get more pointed and more hurtful towards Job. He does not believe that he will return from darkness. For a sword is waiting for him. He wanders about for bread, saying, "Where is it?" He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. Trouble and anguish make him afraid. They overpower him, like a king ready for battle. Job, a sword is waiting for you. You're begging for bread. The day of darkness is indeed upon you. Trouble and anguish are going to make you quiver and tremble with fear. God is overpowering you with pain and with grief. But it gets worse. Verse 25, for he stretches out his hand against God and acts defiantly against the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with his strong embossed shield, though he has covered his face with his fatness and made his waist heavy with fat. Job, you've stretched out your hands against God. You've resisted God. You are defiant. You are the stubborn one. And he dwells in desolate cities, in houses which no one inhabits, which are destined to become ruins. He will not be rich, nor will his wealth continue, nor will his possessions overspread the earth. You were rich, Job. Where is your riches now? Where is your wealth today? Job, you dwell in desolate places. You're here in the ash heap, the city dump. That's you, Job. He will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry out his branches, and by the breath of his mouth he will go away. Let him not trust in futile things, deceiving himself, for futility will be his reward. It will be accomplished before his time, and his branch will not be green. Job, you are deceived, and you're deceiving yourself. And your only reward in life is going to be utter futility. He will shake off, this gets really personal. He will shake off his unripe grape like a vine, and cast off his blossom like an olive tree. For the company of hypocrites will be barren, and fire will consume the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble and bring forth futility. Their womb prepares deceit. So here he really hits Job below the belt. And he goes right to the heart of this poor, hurting, devastating man. He tells Job, because you've sinned against God, God has struck down all your children. You're going to be barren. You'll never have any descendants. You have nothing but futility ahead of you. Now imagine, would a friend tell someone that's mourning the death of a child, let alone 10 of their children, all 10, would they tell them something like this? Much less, would an enemy tell their enemy something like this? Perhaps, but certainly not a friend. Now, the interesting thing is, Eliphaz is right. He's right that terror and judgment can be expected against the wicked and against the ungodly. That's not the problem. The problem is Eliphaz has a sword and he's pointing the sword at the wrong person. He's pointing it at Job, his friend whom he should know better. Why would he say such things? Why would he say such things to Job? And I want to suggest he's saying this because For Eliphaz and Job's three friends, this is a personal issue. Yeah, they have a personal investment in what is being said to Job. You see, they feel that they have to be right. Because if they're not right, then the inconceivable would be possible. And you and I have this same dilemma as well. We struggle in these same ways. What do I mean by this? I mean this. Job's friends are certain that they understand God. They are certain they've got him figured out. And Job is getting what he deserves because he has sinned. It has to be that way. He's done something to deserve what's happening to him. Because if he was truly righteous, then Job would not get what is happening to him. He's getting this because he's getting what he deserves. Because God would certainly not allow this all to take place in your life, Job, if you were righteous. There must be some sin. There's some secret sin. There's something we don't know about. But you have offended God because he certainly has abandoned you. And if they don't believe this, in their minds, if this is not true, then this tragedy that has struck Job couldn't possibly come on them. They could be the next target. If this isn't true, if bad things happen to good people, then bad things could happen to any of us. That's difficult for his friends to understand. Key point, Job's friends had God all neatly wrapped up in a box with a bow on top. They had God all figured out. And the last time they tried to put God in a box, he stayed there 3 days and three nights and then walked out. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. And it doesn't work when we try to put God in a box. We try to think we get him all figured out. So when God's doing something we don't understand, it's best for us to limit our words. Right? But we all struggle with these things. Chapter 16, verse 1. So Eliphaz has finished his speech. Job now is going to reply. And he answers and says, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Job says, look, I've heard this before, everything. You've told me nothing new. All you've done is become more mean and more vicious and more hateful with your words. That's all that's changed. Shall words of wind have an end? Or what provokes you that you should answer? I also could speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's place, I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth and comfort with my lips, and they would relieve your grief. Job says, I could say the same things to you if I was in your shoes and you were in my shoes. But he says, I wouldn't do that. I would strengthen you. I would build you up. I'd bring comfort to you if you were in my plight, in my situation. And I think that when people are at their weakest, and Job is at his bottom, isn't he? He's not going to get any lower than this. You can't get any lower than the bottom of the snake's belly, and he is on the bottom of the serpent's belly. He is down low. And when people are at their worst and their weakest, that's when we around them need to be careful to give them a little more compassion and a little more grace than we normally would. Because that's when they need it. Isn't that when you and I need it? Yeah, that's when we all need it. We need more compassion and more grace when we're at our weakest, and Job is at his weakest. Doesn't mean we don't tell people the truth, but we need to be very careful and very compassionate and seek the love and the heart of Christ as we do share truthful things, difficult things. So when we're going through times that are difficult, times of tragedy, times of great difficulty, who do we seek out for help? Two things for sure. I think we all seek someone whom we can trust. Someone we know, someone we can trust. Because we're gonna unveil and show them some of the weak parts of our lives, some of the vulnerable parts of our hearts. We're going to go to someone we can trust. And often we're going to try to find someone that has maybe felt and experienced some of the same pain we've gone through and are going through now. So when I'm going through a difficult time, I want to talk to somebody who has shared that same pain, who has shared some of that same heartache, those same difficulties. Is that true? How many of you believe that's true? Do you believe that's true? I think so. And because it's true, it bears upon us profoundly, because that means that you and I have a greater responsibility to really be that friend that we wish Job's friends could be for him, to those who come to us and are in the same place of need. So we're not judging one another. We're not criticizing one another. We're not harsh with one another. But we reach out to them because, why? You and I are made of flesh and blood. We're just as vulnerable as they are. They happen to be at a weak place now, but we will certainly be at a weak place at some point in some time. And it also bears upon us that our troubles, our trials, our pains and struggles in life are not without purpose. Why? Because if we've traveled this road of difficulty and pain, chronic pain, and difficult marriages, and different struggles in our life, and we're here, God wants us to be able to help those who are coming down this path behind us. And who better to help these that are coming down the same path that we have traveled than we ourselves who are on that path and know the difficulties, the potholes, the rocks, and all the struggles that are around us. So trials will help us to not be like Job's miserable comforters, and trials will help us to understand that blessings can be birthed out of the burdens of our lives. Amen? There's a song by Sanctus Reo entitled Something Heavenly. Some of the words go like this. Whatever you're doing inside of me, it feels like chaos, but somehow there's peace. It's hard to surrender to what I can't see, but I'm giving in to something heavenly. So what if God is saying to you and to me, I want to do something heavenly in your life, in my life. Wow. What might that look like? And could it be a lot different than what we may expect it to look like? Yeah. So at this time, Job could not possibly understand. He couldn't even have a clue how something good could come out of so much that has been bad in his life. He's devastated. And we see from the first two chapters of Job that all which is taking place in Job's life has absolutely nothing to do with what's taken place on earth. It doesn't. It's all about something that took place in heaven, a dialogue, a conversation, a challenge between God and the devil, a conversation in heaven affected all of the experience and the pain and the difficulty and the heartache that Job is experiencing on earth. Wow. Could it be that some of the things we see and experience on earth have their origins in places that are invisible to us? Yeah, I think so. The key point is, could it be that there is much more happening than we can see or know? For the Apostle Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, against husband, against wife, against son and father, against mother and daughter, against co-worker and worker, against employee and employer. We don't wrestle against those things, but against principalities and against powers and against the spiritual rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. So I want you to consider something. What took place in the lives of different saints in the past? Just let's look at a few. Abraham. God says, I want you to take your only son and I want you to sacrifice him. Or Joseph. He's in an Egyptian prison for over 10 years for doing the right thing. Really, God? How could you have a purpose in this? David, fleeing from Saul in the wilderness for over 20 years. Daniel's lowered into the lion's den for his fidelity and faithfulness to God. And he's wondering as he's being lowered in, Lord, what are you doing? Why are you allowing this to happen to me? Moses is told by God, I want you to go stand before Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. And Stephen, as the stones are being hurled at him and he's about to die, all of these saints of God had to believe that there was something heavenly that was taking place that was opposite, that was contrary and made sense out of all of the things that they were experiencing here on the earth. And sometimes they were for decades. And it was in the not knowing what was taking place in the heavenly realm that caused their faith and their trust to be so valuable to God. Yeah. If they had known the things that were taking place in their lives at the time when they were taking place, none of these people or any of the others that are written for us in Hebrews 11, great hall of fame of faith, would have been there. Why? Because it doesn't take faith to believe in a God that we understand and has told us exactly why everything is happening when it's happening. Because the God that Job trusts in, the God that Job believes in, has been absolutely silent. He does not know why. Verse 6, Job addresses God. He pleads to God. Though I speak, my grief is not relieved, and if I remain silent, how am I eased? But now he has worn me out. You have made desolate my company. You have shriveled me up, and it is a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. So Job feels like what? He feels like he cannot go on another minute. He's not going to last another hour. This is it. He's come to the very end. This is his lowest point. He says, I can't make it any further, God. I can't go through anymore. I can't endure another second. And yet, you know what? You and I read to the end of the book. He does. How does that happen? Because God is faithful and he is there, even though he's silent, to help him every step of the way. And if he's there when he's silent with Job, he's there when he's silent with us. And if he's there to strengthen Job when he feels like he can't go another step, he can't last another minute, he's there faithful to help us when we're at that place where we say, I can't go another step, God. I can't make it. And he says, yes, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Verses 9 through 20 are very interesting to me. Let's read them together. Job goes on. He tears me in his wrath and hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze upon me. They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachably on the cheek. They gather together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he has shattered me. He has also taken me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for his target and archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. I have sewn sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and my eyelids is the shadow of death. Although no violence is in my hands and my prayer is pure. O earth, do not cover my blood and let my cry have no resting place. Surely, even now my witness is in heaven and my evidence is on high. My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. And I want you to consider something for a minute, that the sufferings that Job is having to endure, that these sufferings possibly are bigger and more profound than what Job understands. That these sufferings seem to have a prophetic aspect to them. That they're speaking of something heavenly, something bigger than Job. They look like they're actually pointing to Christ, because he was torn and hated. His enemies gnashed their teeth at him. They sharpened their gaze upon him. They hurled insults with their mouths. They struck him on the cheek. They gathered against him. He was delivered to the ungodly. He was turned over to the hands of the wicked. He was shattered, and he was taken by the neck and shaken in pieces. He has become the target of God's wrath. He was pierced and his heart was pierced. He pours out his soul like gall upon the ground. Wound after wound they laid upon him. He is run through. His head is laid in the dust. His face is full of weeping. He is in the shadow of death, although there has been no violence in him, for he is pure. He cries and he has no rest. Even his friends have scorned him, but his witness is in heaven. The evidence of his righteousness is on high, and his blood will not be covered by the earth. Why? Because it was brought to heaven and there poured out on the mercy seat before God in heaven. And Job says, "Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleads for his neighbor, for when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return." And Job's prayer is answered long after he's dead. It's fascinating to me. We talked about that last time, that Job prays prayers that actually God answers centuries later in the form of Christ. And we find in the words of Job that he speaks in this chapter that what is taking place in his life is Job is feeling utterly abandoned by his best friend, by God. He feels forsaken by God. He gets no answers when he prays. And all of the blessings that God had just poured out so wonderfully upon his life, they've disappeared. They're gone. Job has lost all hope. He has no glimmer, no little sliver of hope left. He's lost it all. He feels he's never, ever going to be rescued. He's like the man who is in the fog on the lake. He's lost his way, and he doesn't know which way to turn. He is utterly So let me continue to quote from Philip Yancey's book, Disappointment with God. Something like that sensation of utter lostness must have settled in on Job as he sat in the rubble and tried to comprehend what happened. He too had lost all landmarks and all points of orientation. Where should he turn? God, the one who could guide him through the fog, remained silent. And he goes on. The whole point of the wager was to keep Job in the dark. If God had delivered an inspiring pep talk, "Do this for me, Job. Job, as a knight of faith, as a martyr," then Job ennobled would have suffered gladly. But Satan had challenged whether Job's faith could survive with no outside help or explanation. When God accepted those terms, the fog rolled in around Job. God ultimately won the wager, of course, though Job lashed out with a stream of bitter complaints, and though he despaired of life and longed for death, still he defiantly refused to give up on God. "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." Job believed when there was no reason to believe. Job believed in the midst of the fog. When the author goes on, you could read Job's story and puzzle over the wager and then breathe a deep sigh of relief. Whew. God settled that problem after proving his point so decisively. Surely he will return to his preferred style of communicating clearly with his followers. You could think so unless you read the rest of the Bible. "I hesitate to say this," he goes on, "because it is a hard truth and one that I do not want to acknowledge, but Job stands as merely the most extreme example of what appears to be a universal law of faith. The kind of faith God values seems to develop best when everything fuzzes over, when God stays silent, and when the fog rolls in around our lives. So it's times like these when we begin to question God and we wonder about our faith. And the question before us is, will we trust God when everything seems wrong in our lives? When the fog is rolled around and we don't know which way to turn, can we still trust him? Can we still believe that he has plans for us? Can we still believe that he is there even when he is silent in the midst of the fog? This question, Santos Rio answers in their song, Something Heavenly. They go on and it says, "Whatever you're doing inside of me, it feels like chaos. But now I can see. You're up to something bigger than me, larger than life. Something heavenly." Let's pray. Oh, Father, it's during those times when the fog comes in and we're out on the lake swimming and, Lord, we don't know which way to turn, what to do, where to go. We don't know what's happening. Oh, Lord, we feel disoriented. We feel alone, confused, afraid. Lord, we feel like it's all over. We're going to drown. And yet, Lord, as we wait upon you, you are faithful. You will call out as that still, small voice on the shore, leading us safely to yourself. Lord, that's where we want to be, close to you. So, Lord, help us during those times. Lord, those times when we can't hear your voice, help us to trust you, that you are there, and that you will deliver us. In Jesus' name.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.